Verses 1 through 11, this is the word of God. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.' They went and found the colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered as Jesus had told them, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven.' Jesus entered Jerusalem and he went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And thus far is the reading of the Lord's word. We noted in week one of Lent that Jesus began this journey that is now coming to climax in chapter 8 at Caesarea Philippi. And what we noted was the geographical reality of that. The Caesarea Philippi sits about as far north as you can possibly be in the land of Israel, a very safe distance, over 100 miles from Jerusalem. In one sense, the disciples felt safe there. The pressure valve was off. The objections and the oppression that they felt growing every time they made their way into Judea and close to Jerusalem was not present there. But when they left Caesarea Philippi, these last chapters from chapter 8 have been unfolding in just a matter of months, a very short period of time. It became very clear to them as they were moving from Caesarea Philippi and journeying back to the south that Jesus was intent on making his way to Jerusalem. And indeed, in our text, he did. Now, what was taking place as just prior to this, as this had happened? And here you can dovetail a lot of the events from John chapter 11 in with this. It was clear he was going there. His disciples were being much less comfortable with this journey. They were warning him, "Look, the leaders are opposed to you. We don't need to do this." Ultimately, Jesus was told that his friend Lazarus was sick. And then shortly after that he had died. The disciples were kind of relieved when they heard from Jesus that he wasn't just sick, that he was actually died. They were kind of like, "Well, we don't have to go there then. There's nothing that can be done." But they went in John chapter 11 because Jesus said, actually, and I'm paraphrasing, "I planned it this way. Because here you're going to see the fullness of the kingdom." And they journeyed there. When they arrived, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. His sisters, Mary and Martha, were despondent with grief. And the dialogue between Jesus and the sisters takes place in chapter 11. And then at the end of chapter 11, at the end of that account, Jesus calls forth Lazarus from the dead. That'll draw a crowd, won't it? That was in Bethany, just a couple of miles from Jerusalem. Word gets out. The leaders understand. He's back in town. And what happens at that, it's much nearer the Passover now, but it's not quite Passover. So the leaders are coming out. Crowds are gathering. Their leaders, actually, in John chapter 11, we're told, are planning to kill Jesus then. We just need to do it now. And they're going to kill Lazarus. They couldn't deny the body that was in front of them. And Jesus, to take the pressure off, in John chapter 11, we're told, he withdrew just a little bit. He went up to the territory of Ephraim, just a few miles away. Not told exactly how much time it was, but The Passover is approaching. And then the time comes at the end of Mark chapter 10. He begins to make his way back. He journeyed from Ephraim into Jericho. From Jericho, he is making his way. And he comes in chapter 11, verse 1, in such a unique, different way from any other time in Mark. Every other time he does something big in the Gospel of Mark, he says, catch that child. She is she is journeying. Every other time he does something wonderful in Mark, he always says, don't tell anybody. He raises Jairus' daughter from the dead, and the disciples just want to tell everybody. He says, don't tell anybody. But this is different. Jesus actually here welcomes and accepts the crowds coming alongside him and declaring the things that they declare and doing the things to him that he does. Because here, indeed, he is coming as the Messiah. He is coming as the anointed one. The one of Psalm 2, the promised Messiah out of David's line. The one who, in fulfillment of the Old Testament, the three offices that are kind of subsumed under that term Messiah, all of which to which people were anointed, the office of prophet, the office of king, the office of priest, he is all of those. And of the greatest ones that you can think of in the Old Testament, Jesus is the prototype, the fulfillment of each one. And this text shows us that. Mark writes this in such a way in the opening verses here, 1 through 6, where we see Jesus is the greater prophet than Moses. In verses 7 through 10, he is the better king than David, his son, the one anticipated. And then in verse 11 and some of the verses that follow, that he's the greater priest than Aaron. We need to spend just a few moments in each of these and look at this truth here together. I cannot emphasize to you the wonder of the ministry of Moses. Unfathomable. How the Lord protected him in childhood and then put him in Pharaoh's house and for 40 years had him trained in his head for the work that he would eventually do in redeeming the people of Israel. Training all the power and wisdom of Egypt. And then for 40 years with his father-in-law Jethro, where his heart is trained as a shepherd. And he cares for the flock. And at the age of 80, think about that. Not to give away Tommy's age, but he's going to be 80 in October. Think of Tommy now at the age of 80 being called by God, and now for the next 40 years, this is what you're going to do. And he was sent by God back to Egypt. And wondrous signs to Pharaoh in the plagues. And those signs accompanying the word that he brought about who the true God is and that he has come to redeem his people. Moses, this great prophet. Indeed, Deuteronomy 34, the last verse of the books of Moses, says that since Moses, there has not been a prophet that has been raised in Israel like him. But back in chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, and you can look at this afternoon, Moses, speaking to the people of Israel, as he's just about ready to die, reminds them of what had taken place 40 years earlier. And I don't know what I did with my reading from this morning, but if you look at that responsive reading that we did from the law, where's that from? It's from Exodus 20, right? So when they had gathered there, they had been brought out of Egypt, God spoke to them. Do you remember? It's not in there, but do you remember how the people responded when they saw the lightning and heard the thunder and the cloud over it and God speaking to them this law? Do you remember how the people responded? They quaked in their boots. They said to Moses, "You go and talk to him. And then come and speak to us." This is what a prophet does. You go speak to him. Then come speak to us. If we hear his voice, we will die. And Moses, that great mouthpiece of God, then in Deuteronomy 18, recalls that. He reminds them, this is how you acted, and I have done this. God has used me in this capacity. And he warns them, future prophets that come, one of the things that you're going to have to test them on is that if they try to predict the future, that if what they say comes true, then they may be from God, as long as their word meshes with what I have taught. But if what they predict does not come true, they are not from God. And then he makes this promise in Deuteronomy 18. He says, one day, there's going to be another prophet sent from God greater than me. And when he comes, you must listen to him. And with that in the background, look at verses 1 through 6. Because you remember, what was one of the tests of a prophet? That if they predicted the future, could be short term, could be long term, if what they said came true, then you were to go ahead and to what? Listen to them, for they are a true prophet from God. And indeed, throughout the Gospel of Mark, what we have seen, Mark in his writing over and over reminding us that when Jesus taught, when Jesus spoke, when Jesus instructed in the Word of God. Chapter 1, the people were amazed when he taught in Capernaum. Chapter 4, with the laying forth of the parables, the people were amazed at the things that Jesus said. For he spoke as one who had authority. Indeed, he did. He's the one greater promised that Moses was speaking of. When Jesus comes in a place like John chapter 3, speaking to Nicodemus, toward the end of that discourse with him, where he was telling him, you have to be born again, he tells him, I'm the one who has come down from heaven. The essence of what he says is, I was in heaven, and now I have come down to speak the word of God to you. God spoke through Moses, mouth to mouth. But I am come from heaven itself, the greater final prophet, to speak the final revelation and word of God to you. It's evidenced here in these verses. Just look at what he says in verse 2. The formula which Mark uses here, that Jesus is this prophet, the one that Moses anticipated. What does he say? This is a future thing. Go to the village. There you will find a colt that no one has ridden upon. Untie it. Bring it to me. If anyone asks you, who needs this? Answer them. The Lord needs it. Lord, with the full authority of Scripture in that. And they'll send it here. And he'll bring it back to you shortly. And then the way in which it responds in verse 4, what do you find? What is stipulated in verses 2 and 3, there's almost a mirror of, and that's exactly what was found. Jesus, the one who speaks the word of God with which they have been mazed, is the one who predicts the future here. And they found the colt, and the people asked, and they permitted them to untie it, and they brought the colt to the Lord. He is the one who speaks. He is the one who has come down from heaven. The final revelation of God. The one who speaks the full and final truth of God. The one who says of himself in John 14, I am actually the truth in the flesh. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And so, loved ones, as we gather here, not only today, but as it is our great privilege weekly to be able to come before the Lord, What Mark wants you to know, what the rest of the apostles, as they unfold who Jesus was in light of the Old Testament and the anticipated coming of a greater than Moses, is he has come. And God's final word to us is spoken in him. The first two-thirds of the Bible, those words of the prophets, were looking forward to him. The Gospels tell us of him. The apostles, as they write in their letters, shine a light as to the meaning of who he is and what he has done. And surely as we gather here this day in the very heavenly throne room by his Spirit, it is not me you have come to hear. It is not Moses you have come to hear. It is not good advice from a man named Mark long ago, but it is the voice of the one greater than Moses, our chief prophet, who speaks to us today. And what a great comfort for us as God's people, because we live in an information age in which the voices of the world are constantly speaking to us. And what is truth? What is truth about who God is? What is truth about who we are, not only as human beings, but as males and females, as workers, as parents, as church members, as members of a kingdom of this world named the United States? What is truth in relation to that? You turn to one station and they'll tell you, we have the truth. And you turn to another station that looks at that event in an exact opposite way and says, no, we have the truth. You hear people's input on social media, and we walk away from the cacophony of sound, perhaps disheartened, perhaps confused, perhaps fearful, and perhaps beginning to listen to the people who will say, really, there is no truth. Which, of course, is spoken as a word of truth, which means it's a self-defeating statement. But every Lord's Day, out of the midst of the confusion of life, out of the cacophony of sound, the Lord Jesus, the greater than Moses, the one that all of the scripture centers upon, the one who here shows he's a prophet, here's what you will find, bring it to me. It is exactly as they say. And you may go forth from here, knowing like his disciples did that day, wow, what he said came true. They would find out that the three times he predicted that he would be turned over to the Gentile leaders and that he would suffer, he would die in chapter 8, chapter 9, and 10. What he said comes true in chapter 15 and 16. And oh, loved ones, as you come here every week, would you come out of sometimes the discouragement of wondering what is true, that what he has promised to you as your prophet is indeed true. You may come to him as burdened as you are, perhaps with grief, perhaps with a profound sense of loneliness, maybe because of just the uncertainty of what you face medically yourself or with those that you love. Maybe it is out of a wondering of, could the Lord really save one like me, that your prophet says to you, you may come to me if you are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. That's a certainty from the voice of the one who is greater than Moses. And the sign he gives you in that is his death, burial, and resurrection. And he calls you to come and to eat the bread and to drink the cup, to be assured of that reality, that what he says is true. No matter how things unfold in Iran, that no matter where your bank account is going into retirement, no matter what the uncertainty of your future, that there is a certainty to his return, to the consummation of the kingdom, and that until the time that he returns or ultimately draws you to himself in your very own death, he will not, as he promised in the prophet through his very voice to us, he'll not snuff out a flickering flame. He'll not break a bruised reed, but he will be faithful to the very end. His voice comes to us every week. Hear it. Rest in it. Beyond that, he is the one better than David. Spending hopefully just a few minutes on this and the final point. But look at that as it begins in verse 7. Verse 7 and 8, there's just this marvelous visible image of what the crowds are doing as he comes into Jerusalem. And in verse 9 through 10 is the verbal declaration that is accompanying the visible image that is set before us. But can we be certain that they really think he is a king? Well, the answer is certainly in light of verse 10. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, that they certainly have in mind that this Jesus who is entering is associated with bringing that. And Mark is using their words to give a hearty amen to that. But if you look back up above at the text that was right prior to this, remember we said that Jesus had come, he had raised Lazarus, he had left a little bit to let the steam out of the valve a little bit. It wasn't quite time yet for him to die, but now it is. And he's pushing the issue. He's coming to the place so that he may die at the place in the means set forth from all eternity at the very time. And the way that he does that is to come on this Palm Sunday in 11 verse 1. And Mark has in mind for you to hear the words that were taking place right prior to this. In his time in Jericho, he had visited with Zacchaeus. Profound stuff there. And then he healed this blind man, Bartimaeus, beginning in verse 46. Why did he heal him? Because this blind man had eyes to see in his blindness, and those who see could not. What was he doing? Jesus is walking by. He has heard perhaps what has gone on in Zacchaeus' household. And this guy is crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." He can't see, but he knows who's walking by. He can see by faith. The disciples are telling him what? "Shut up. Stop making such a distraction. Be quiet." And what did it cause him to do? "All the more, Son of David. You raise Lazarus. You tell a tax collector that he's a part of the kingdom. And then you heal a blind man, and you're making your way now from Jericho, 15 miles up." Though you're going south, it's an upward grade. It's 3,400 feet raise in topography from where Jericho is up to this. It's a day-long journey. It's 8+ hours to make this. So they started this journey perhaps early morning, mid-morning. And they start making their way there, and the crowds are growing, and they come, and Jesus is orchestrating this because it is time for when he has said, "Be quiet," to let it be known, "I am the Son of David." And the echoes of, "I am the greater king," coming, and he comes to Jerusalem. It's a vast difference than when his forefather David had come to Jerusalem the previous time. I had wanted to read more than I have time for. I just don't have time for it. You can go back to 2 Samuel 19. Think of the last time David entered Jerusalem in a public way, recorded in Scripture, in 2 Samuel 19. What had happened? He had fled from his son Absalom, because Absalom had been in rebellion against him. Because of David's own parenting, where he had done nothing when Absalom's sister had been raped, Tamar had been raped by his half-brother Amnon. And David is presented in Samuel as having been weak in that situation because of his own sexual sin with Bathsheba. David's sin was the root of the entire thing as it unfolds. And after Absalom had been defeated by Joab and the army, he eventually comes back. It's in 2 Samuel 19. But it's not a great reception. He comes back with the army, but there's no mentions of shouting. There's no great joy. He kind of comes back. There's actually bickering between the tribes as he comes back and is brought back to Jerusalem. You see, the end result of David in Jerusalem is what? Sin and failure as the king that we need. We need a better David, who when he comes to Jerusalem will be acclaimed as that. In this text, no one shouted out to David coming in, "Save us." He had his own issues to work out, his own sin that weighed him down. Here, his son, the blind man having proclaimed him, Jesus permitting the crowds now to declare who he is and to cry out to him, "Save us." They had put these clothes on him and under the donkey that he rode upon. It's an image of Jehu in 2 Kings 9. Jehu came to bring judgment. And this, they're saying, "Save us, come and bring judgment. And that way bring us peace." And they're looking to him to do something of what Jehu did by killing Ahab's family as God had designed in 2 Kings 9. "Come and do that to the Romans. Save us in that way." But there's a far deeper cry and need that they have, that the Psalm 118, which they speak of, is directing them to, is that he is the greater David who is coming humbly on this donkey because he is, as it shows, bringing peace. And he will bring it in the completion of David's greatest act that you can ever think of. Remember how David had started so well? He had been anointed by Samuel. And what did he do? He went and cut off Goliath's head. One-on-one. What a king! That's what kings should do, that you go before the army and defeat the enemies of the people. And that's what Christ is coming to do as king. He is coming to do battle as David's son. He will save them. Because one part of that cross that he goes to is that there he defeats Satan fully. He crushes his head. As promised in the garden, he's the greater than David. And you come before him weekly. You are before him now. And you go forth under his sovereign hand and rule. What have you to fear in your life, loved ones? Nothing. For the greatest enemy you have, though he prowls like a lion and would love to destroy you and your children, has been destroyed by Christ, our great King, who brought their statements in Psalm 118 to completion in fullness at the cross. And there at the cross as well, we see he is the better, the greater than Aaron very quickly. Aaron's priesthood, which began in Exodus and Leviticus, very carefully designed, always had within it a sense that this isn't all there is. There must be something better coming. We know this because Aaron as the high priest and his sons as priests, and then all of the Levites that would serve after that, they couldn't just act on behalf of the people. They had to offer sacrifices for themselves. They had to cleanse themselves with water. Then they had to get into their priestly garments. And then only could they offer a sacrifice for themselves and then intercede for the people. It's also implicit in the way that Aaron handed the priesthood off to his son when he died. He would not last forever. It's also indicative from his very first act as priest, which is when Moses went up and received the Ten Commandments. What was Aaron doing down below on Mount Sinai? He was building a golden calf for the people rather than telling them no. The Levitical priesthood was designed to show there's a greater priest coming. And indeed, as the Levitical priesthood unfolding, what we find as they went into the land and built the first temple under Solomon, and we find the priesthood corrupt, not doing what it was intended and was supposed to do. And the final corruption is here in this text. Look at verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem. He's been on the road all day. The crowd's growing, picking up the colt. And here he enters. It's late in the day, Mark tells us. He's the only one who tells us this. He didn't go cleanse the temple immediately. What he does is he comes in, and it says he looked around at everything. That doesn't mean he took a quick scan. You can see him, can't you, moving through the temple courts looking at the money tables, listening to the conversations, seeing the greed of those who are there selling the sacrifice. Yeah, take this, just go offer it. And he leaves. And he goes, has dinner and conversation. And you can see him, can't you? Thinking through that and becoming angrier. And the next morning, verses 12 through 14, there's this flourishing fig tree. It looks great from a distance. And he comes up on it and it's got no figs. And he curses it. Why? It's a picture of what he just saw. This flourishing, bustling temple looks great from a distance. Lots of activity, people coming. And it's become hollow and empty. And he throws the tables over. The just righteousness of God. And he drives them out with whips. And he says in verse 17 the reason he did it. You've corrupted the whole thing. What is to be a house of prayer, the people of God coming through thee, into his presence, communicating with him, speaking to him. You've destroyed it all. And he's the greater than Aaron who will fix the issue of the tree that looks so good but is hollow and empty, of the system that was empty as he goes to the cross. He is the sacrifice himself, the final sacrifice in his body that was offered. And in that, he is the final priest, the only high priest that we need. When the original temple was built by Solomon, read it today in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, it's near the end, it's being celebrated and opened up. The first sacrifices are offered. And what happened? Fire came down from heaven at the end of Solomon's prayer and consumed the sacrifices. Jesus is that final offering. He goes to that cross. He is consumed in full at that cross in the darkness. And then it is, as we saw last week in chapter 15, that that curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. He makes the entryway possible into heaven. I don't know what you're burdened with this morning in terms of your own personal sin and your ongoing wrestling with it. But he is the sacrifice that is sufficient. And he is the priest who understands you fully and intercedes for you continually. And calls you, come feast upon me Thursday evening. Come and rest again in me. Know that I am sufficient. Know that I have done everything necessary. Hear his call as your prophet. Rest in his sacrifice as your priest. Live under his reign as your king. Let's pray together. Lord, thanks for this word. Now bless us in it. Write it upon our hearts. Give us your mercy. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.